Well, that was a rather strong affirmation we made in that hymn. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of assurance each day that we live, and tells us that tomorrow will take care of itself. I've been really encouraged by you. And I may be taking away much more than I'm leaving. But that's the way it ought to be. It's a mutual sort of thing, this matter of being a Christian. You give and you receive. And indeed you receive by giving. That's one of those paradoxes. And the more you give, the more you receive of the things that the Lord wants. I like that hymn, Higher Ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. The continual, dynamic experience of growing in Christ, the desire to be better and to do better, to serve the Lord with greater diligence and greater effectiveness, that ought to be in the hearts of all of us. If you don't grow, you stagnate. Or worse, you die. And that's the reason we've been talking a good deal this week about growing. I said before, I say again, the great message of the gospel is you don't have to be like you are. Sometimes people say when they are kind of caught out in some sort of behavior that's not too commendable, he said, well, that's just the way I am. Well, we know how you are. And the Lord knows what you can be. And he enables us to make those changes. And when you fall on your face, you just get up and ask the Lord to forgive you and get on down the road trying again to be what he intends for you to be. Leadership in the family. Family is something that came into being very early in the history of the world. In fact, it was on the sixth day of creation that God created Adam and led all those land beasts before him. And he didn't see anything in all those animals that he was privileged to name that responded to what he was. And God said for the first time something was not good in verse 18. Not good that man should be alone. And he said, I will make a helper suitable and corresponding to him. And so he gave the first anesthetic and took from his side a rib and made Eve and presented her to him. And he was the one who, having received her, named her Eve. And he was the one who delighted with someone like himself, and yet not like himself. And he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I want to make this observation. That from the statements that are made very clearly in the second chapter of Genesis, when God made man in his own image, he made him male and female. So that both man and woman, though they are not created simultaneously, are both made in the image of God. There is no difference there. And more than that, and I said the second chapter is the first chapter, in verse 28 of the first chapter, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is true of both male and female. They both are made in the image of God. They both are given dominion over the animals of the earth and the fish of the sea, birds of the air. And it's God's intention that they multiply and replenish the earth. But then we recognize that Eve was made for Adam. And that point is made by Paul in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that this is the order of things, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to say that Adam was first made, and then the woman was made for her, for him. And then Paul makes the same argument in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, and helps us to know that this is not something that's culturally driven. It wasn't something that the situation caused him to say. It comes out of creation. And I stress the fact tonight that neither male nor female is superior to the other. There's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that men are superior to women, or that women are superior to men. They are unique in their created realities, and they have a function that creates this oneness in marriage. And something happens when a man and a woman come together, because they're made for this relationship that is greater than each one of them. And that's the reason it is said, and said accurately, that divorce is a massacre. That when two people come together in this intimate relationship in which they are dependent upon each other, that divorce is something that does not leave two people whole, but two people who have been shattered, and two, as someone said, being very explicit, two bloody halves. But the role of the man and the role of the woman are different, and we're talking about leadership here. And I say to my brothers, it is your task, because you are a male, to be a leader in the family, and I would expand it beyond that and say, because you are male, it's your task to be a leader generally. That doesn't make you better than any woman in any way. It means that your role, and it's also your responsibility, that you be the guide, that you be the one who sets the pace, that you be the one who, as a consequence of that responsibility, takes thought for the wife that you're blessed to have, and for the children that may come to that union. I want to stress again tonight that we're talking about service to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 31, is a statement that, in fact, that's 21, is a statement that tells us about all relationships we have, even relationships in which we are leading, or we're called upon to guide in that matter. Verse 21 says, subject yourselves to each other in the fear of the Lord. That means all of us. And what that means is not each one of us is in charge, and of course that would be an impossibility. But it means that anybody who leads must lead for the benefit of the one being led, not for his own benefit. Pride is gone. Selfish ambition is gone. The desire to lift oneself as a consequence of being in this relationship is gone. The only purpose of the leader is to enlarge and to elevate and to bless the person who's being led. And that's the responsibility of husbands toward the wife. We are to love our wives as our own bodies, as Paul in the latter part of this chapter. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, we are to sacrifice ourselves for her sake. And everything we do as we guide and lead must be not for ourselves. Now, this is the hard truth. But it must be for her, if we're going to be the leaders that God expects us to be. I want to illustrate this tonight by taking a biblical character who is a great leader. And it comes out of the book of Joshua, and you might guess that the one whose name is borne by this book is the one I want to look at tonight to illustrate the kind of strength and the kind of character that should be true of those who are leaders as men. Joshua learned to be a servant early, because he was the servant of Moses. And that was preparatory to being the leader that he became, and he was a rather magnificent leader. But he began as a servant of Moses. And he knew everything that had happened to the children of Israel. He was down there in Egypt when those great wonders were performed, when Pharaoh was absolutely bent to the will of God as a consequence of those wonderful tragedies that were visited upon the land of Egypt. And he was present when the Red Sea was opened and they went across on dry land. He was witness to the fact that the army of Pharaoh, which looked like it was going to swallow them up, was swallowed up itself. He also was present during the wanderings in the wilderness, in which the people complained and murmured against Moses and were a constant thorn in his side. It was not easy for one man to lead a group of people, likely about 2 million souls, across a trackless waste where there was nothing for the cattle to drink and nothing for the people to drink and nothing for the cattle to feed on and nothing of the people to feed on, in which they were absolutely dependent. Absolutely and totally dependent upon God to provide the necessities of life. And yet they were not content with what was provided and constantly spoke to Moses about the fact that he should have just left them in Egypt to die. Better that than this. And they were always ungrateful, always complaining, and Moses bore that very patiently, may I say. I don't know how he did it, actually. But Joshua was a witness to all this. As he was being prepared to follow Moses in the work of guiding and leading the people, Moses had to learn this lesson too. Remember that Moses, when he was 40 years old, went out to see how his brethren were doing. He was identifying himself with the Israelites, although he had been adopted into the family of the princess of Egypt. He had a very high position. He was in a very enviable position there. He had all the benefits and advantages of the nation. And yet he's willing to identify himself with this captive race who are put to the most drudgery, the greatest drudgery as slaves. And as a consequence of that tragedy, they were pleading with God to deliver them, and he went out there. And he saw an Egyptian taskmaster abusing a Jewish slave, and he killed the taskmaster. And we know that the next day when he tried to settle a quarrel, they asked the question, "Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" And he thought, the Scripture says, as we read the story, he thought that they knew, and Stephen tells us more about that in the 7th chapter of Acts. He thought they knew that by his hand he was going to deliver the people of Israel from bondage. But obviously they did not know that. And he had to flee for his life and go down into the wilderness of the Sinai. Moses was a man, Stephen said, mighty in word and deed. 7th chapter of Acts. That's how he was when he left. But it's not how he was down in the wilderness of the Sinai, where he became a shepherd for 40 years. When he comes back at the behest of God, when he sees the burning bush, goes to see what it's like, and God speaks to him out of the burning bush and says, "I want you to go back and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." And what did Moses say now? He said, "Who am I to do that? Who am I to take that task? I'm not prepared for anything like that." And God said, "But I will be with you." But what if I go to the people, the elders of the people, and I say, "God has sent me here to lead you out of Egyptian bondage," and they ask me, "But who? What's the name of the one who has sent you?" And he said, "You tell them, I am has sent you." In short, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. The question that's important is who I am. I will be with you. And so he's challenged now, a man who's been stripped of all his own self-confidence and stripped of all his vanity because of that 40 years in the wilderness, he's challenged now to trust in God. And then when he agrees to it, he says, "But I'm not an eloquent man." Strange language from somebody that was mighty in word and in deed, according to Stephen, when he left Egypt. "I'm not an eloquent man." And God, being a little impatient with him, said, "Who made man's mouth? I know what you can do. And I'm very well aware of what you're capable of." But he continues to make excuses until God arranges for Aaron, his brother, to be his spokesman. But he was humbled for the task. It took 40 years in the wilderness to get him ready for the next 40 years. It made him the leader that he was, because it caused him to trust God absolutely. It's interesting to me, the story of the invasion of the land of Canaan. When you remember that the people that were led by Moses across the wilderness were shepherds, They weren't military men. They were not those who were equipped with chariots and swords and everything that was necessary for a military operation. They went up there as shepherds. And they came up against, when they found out what it was like inside the land, God sent the 12 spies in to check it out, and among those was Joshua and Caleb. And we find out something about Joshua, especially in that particular event. He was representative of the tribe of Ephraim, as Caleb was the representative of the tribe of Judah, and they went out to see what the land was like. And what they came back saying was, it's a tremendous land. It's a land of milk and honey. The only problem is the walls of those cities are nearly up to the sky, and the people are like giants, and when we see them, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way in the world we can defeat these people. They're stronger than we are. Caleb rose up to say to them, but we are well able to take it. And Joshua evidently echoed the same sentiments, but they were in the minority. And when the people heard this sort of thing from these two fellows, they were ready to stone them to death, but they would not change their story. What's characteristic of a great leader? He will stand by what is true no matter what the threats that are issued against him. It was not easy to do this. Because everybody is saying, we need to go back to Egypt. They were going to appoint a leader that would take them back where they came from, which would be, of course, ridiculous. But nonetheless, Joshua and Caleb said, this is not right. They said, we're well able to take it. Why were they well able to take it? Because God was able to lead them in. And that's the only way they could have conquered this land. There's no way in the world that those Israelites could possibly have defeated these militaristic Canaanites, because they were equipped with chariots and horses. They were equipped with the weapons of war, and their cities were great fortresses, and they had great men. Yeah, you remember Goliath of Gath that David killed. He was one of those giants that lived in this region, and they were enough to intimidate somebody if they're thinking about what I can do against them. And of course, it would be an impossibility for the strength of men to have ever led Israel through the land of Canaan and conquered it. And we need to recognize that fact if we're going to lead in the kingdom of God, that it's not what we are able to do. It's not our prowess. It's not our intellect. It's not our strength that's going to achieve the purposes of God. But it's God's power and God's will. And when we get through achieving those things, we need to shout the praise of God with great hallelujahs and say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. But sometimes our faith is so weak. And we say, look at this awful culture we're living in. And people don't care anymore. And it just doesn't do any good to speak about Christ to this world. And so it just is kind of a vain effort on our part to do that. Where are we? The Word of God is not powerful anymore. Men are not empty and meaningless and pointless without God. Have things changed since the creation? Men and women are not made in the image of God. They don't have a natural need for Him in order to find fulfillment. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless till we rest in you. The emptiness in the heart of man is a God-shaped emptiness, and it's still just as true today as it ever was. And God's Word is powerful, and it will achieve His purposes. The problem sometimes is in us. We don't have the confidence that it will do that. And so we come in a sort of hesitant, apologetic way, talking to people about Jesus. Are you interested in the gospel? Oh, no, I didn't think you would be. Joshua and Caleb weren't that way. They said, we know about the city wall. We saw all that. We know how tall those fellows were. We're well aware of how well equipped they are. We understand all that. But God is greater than all those people, and He's the one who's going to lead us in, and we're going to conquer this place. Of course. Great leaders think for themselves. And those that lead God's people cannot be men. Cannot be men who every time somebody comes up against them and seems to say to them that we just don't agree with anything you're saying. We don't think this is right. We can't do that. They just fade and fold. As somebody said, like a $2 shirt. Great leaders believe and trust in God and know that His purposes can be obtained by His people. And that was the spirit of Joshua. And it's one that we would have to cultivate if as men we're going to be the kind of men that Joshua exemplifies in the Scripture. Here's what we usually remember about Joshua. That's that great challenge that he gives in the 24th chapter of Joshua. He's over in the territory where Abraham first settled, in Shechem or Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he's in the place where Jacob came and obtained some property for himself when he first returned from Padan Aram to the land of Canaan. And they're there where Moses said when they got there, he wanted them to write the law on stones that were whitewashed, and he wanted them to build an altar on Mount Ebal and sacrifice to God, and he wanted the curses that were going to come upon them if they didn't do God's will to be spoken from Ebal, and he wanted the blessings that God would bring upon them if they were faithful to Him and submissive to His will from Mount Gerizim. And that's exactly what they did when they got in there. That's when Moses first had died and Joshua has led them into the land. But this is much later now. 110 years old he'll be when he's dead, and he will have come close to that as this 24th chapter is being recorded. And here's what he said to the people after he reminds them that it was God who got them here, that it was He who led them through, it was He that defeated the people, it wasn't their strength and prowess. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." Now those are the statements, and it's a challenge led by a great leader. Here's how it's going to be with me and my house. And you need to choose. There's no sense in the world of acting like you don't know what it's about. You need to choose between the two. And so this issue, this challenge is issued again. It was issued in the beginning when they came into the land. But you know, here's the truth of the matter. We face this challenge and choice continually. And we have to decide every day and every week and every month and every year whether we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve something else. And as I noted about Jesus when He talked to His own disciples, "Are you going to stay with me or are you going to go back?" That issue came up several times. Are you going to stay with me or are you going to go back? Are you going to accept the challenge? Are you going to trust in me? Are you going to trust in God and achieve the purposes of God? Or are you going to walk away? And so we ourselves have to face this challenge many, many times in our lives, and He's raising this matter again. Now, back to Joshua, who at the end of his life is issuing this challenge and the attitude and dispositions that we find in him here. He's concerned about the danger to his family and to the nation. And he knew what these idols were going to do. I want to tell you, it's interesting how we look around in our own culture to find out who's successful. And we say to ourselves, "I want to be successful. What are they doing that's successful?" Sometimes we do this in religion. We look around at the churches who are being successful. That means they have large crowds. And they're stirring up a lot of interest and have a lot of impact in the community. And we say to ourselves, what are they doing that's creating all this success, as we define it? And then we begin to say to ourselves, well, we need to do that too, so we can have this kind of success. Well, what do you think the nation of Israel was doing when they looked around at these other nations that had military power? And they had financial wealth. Unlike these poor shepherds that came up from Goshen in Egypt, and they didn't have any weapons, and they didn't have any skills in war, and so this was continually a challenge to them, and so they would say to themselves, well, what are the Syrians doing to get all this wealth? What are the Canaanites doing to get all this strength? And they said, well, we better worship their gods so we can have the same kind of success. And that's always a pressure that strikes us. And we forget who we are. We forget that it was God who provided for us. We forget that whatever we have is because of His grace. And we begin to think about what we can do to achieve some sort of manufactured notion of success. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Money and wealth and academic qualifications and the wisdom of this world are not going to get you anywhere if you want to be what God wants you to be. And so our task as God's people is to go on serving God. You notice in the beginning of Joshua that the Lord says to him as he begins his responsibility in verse 5 of the first chapter, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that it, you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." What we need to do is keep our heads and our hearts inside the Scripture. And what God says there is the truth. And it's by this means, and by serving God and doing everything according to His will, that we're going to achieve the purposes of God in our lives. And notice that He said, don't turn to the right hand or the left. That is a passage, that is a thought and a sentiment that's all through the book of Deuteronomy. "I want a people," He said, "that will fear Me and keep all My commandments always and not turn to the right or to the left. Not add to or take anything away. Absolute trust. You just listen to Me and let Me tell you and show you the way." Joshua had that commitment to God's way. He was not going to allow in his life, and certainly not his wish to see it ever occur in the life of the Israelites, that they began to worship these stupid gods of the Canaanites. Empty pieces of metal or stone or wood that had no power nor identity, and yet they're bowing themselves down to those nonsensical items. And he said, don't do that. You're going to have to make up your mind if you're going to serve God or this foolishness. And good leaders will challenge people this way. And I want to say to you, if you've been looking down the road to some big building where people are swarming in by the droves, and you start asking the question, what is it they're doing down there to get all this kind of success? Well, of course, they're not following God's Word. And they're accommodating their message to the desires of the people, and which will always get you people. Never worry. If you want to get people to come, give them what they want. But the gospel is not a message that's what we want. Indeed, sometimes it's challenging, and many times it's daunting, but it's the message that we need. And that's the message we have to preach. Because if we preach another message, we will not accomplish God's purposes, and we're going to get nobody to heaven as a consequence of that. We're just going to have the big crowds, and everybody will be pleased with himself, and we'll go on down the road of peace. And here's the thing that we have to face, and that is that when you start drawing people with carnal appeals, you have to keep on increasing the appeal and increasing the things that are going on to keep the crowd. And when you stop doing that, of course, you lose the crowd. But for the people that come because they love God and want to do His will, then the gospel of Jesus Christ and that cross on which He was crucified is enough for them, and it always will be. And when it is not enough for them, then they're not fit for the kingdom of God. We just need to keep on preaching the gospel. And leaders in the kingdom of God will be people who say, let's stay with God's will. Let's trust Him. He's the only one who has the power to get us through. And therefore, we need to be listening to His Word continually and being concerned to walk in the light of that counsel. That must never, ever be allowed to be removed from the spirit and attitude of God's people. So, not only was he an independent thinker in the sense that he wanted to do God's will and to trust in God's power, but he was concerned about the danger that he faced for his family and for the nation. And leaders in the kingdom of God are going to have to be concerned about that too, because we have all kinds of nonsense out there that can infiltrate the body of Christ. And elders are people who need to be able to admonish in the sound doctrine and to also convince the gainsayer who's saying that I don't think I want to do that. And the weaponry is the Word of God. Elders, leaders, need to be saturated with the Word of God. And when our leaders and our elders, as being synonymous, are half unaware of what's in the Scripture, we know where we're going. And these leaders, of course, need to have the character that causes people to lead them. Joshua had that kind of character. And it was the character that allowed him to cause people to move behind him and follow his will and way as he followed God. And that's important because people will follow someone who has integrity and who can be trusted, and they will put their own lives in the keeping of such men as that. And so he was characterized by that. He had the character to stand by himself and risk his life, as it was in the matter of the report of the spies about the nature of the country in which he lived. Something else, too, about Joshua that's striking to me is his commitment to influence others. What did he say when he issued that challenge? As for me and my house. We have to be committed to influence other people, and particularly our own families. And as men, we're responsible to lead there. Who is it that's charged not to cause his children to be provoked to wrath, but to nurture them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord? Who's given that charge? Fathers are. And when we do not do that, when we are not leading our families in the study of God's Word, when we are not leading our families in the worship of God, when we are not trying to saturate them with the knowledge of the Lord as is expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ, when we are not doing that, we are failing in our responsibility as leaders, and we're going to be held accountable for that. It's not enough to just pay the grocery bill. It's not enough to see that the financial affairs are in order. It's not enough to provide the clothing and the shelter, etc., which is necessary. It's our responsibility. But it's not enough to do that when we leave the souls of our own children to be desiccated with emptiness because we're not teaching them by example and by word the way of the kingdom of God. It's not right for children just to grow up with the mothers doing all the teaching and setting all the example and the father just saying good work. Joshua was a leader who said, I'm concerned that my family be involved, and had the same kind of commitment that I do. And so he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he had the confidence to speak for others. I want to say this to you, that in teaching other people, it's good to suggest to them that you believe that they can do it. The kind of preaching that almost implies that I'm sure you're not disposed to do this, and I'm sure you're probably not going to be able to do that, is preaching that is most destructive. So I'm telling you, I believe we can do this. Joshua said, we can grow. We can meet this challenge because God is with us. And what is the challenge of Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so he had the confidence in his family, that they would stand with him in a decision to follow God and not these idols in the land of Canaan. And he expressed that confidence. He was a good father, and as evidenced in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, will also be able to take care of the family of God. We need to be concerned about dangers and challenges in the church. And as we have noted, that comes from solid leaders who, as fathers in the family, have that very concern for their own children and work and labor to be sure that the faith of Christ is strong in them. And more than that, they have the courage to think independently. Sometimes elders are intimidated by people that come to them and say, we don't like this, we don't think this is going to work, and you just think because you've got a consensus against that you ought to just say, well, whatever you fellows think, if that's the way you want to go, then that's the direction we're going to take. That is a cowardly running from the responsibility of guiding others. And preachers have the same problem. I will tell you, there's a great temptation to preach those lessons, and people, after they hear those lessons, they come up to you and say, oh, Brother Earnhardt, that's wonderful. I just love that lesson. It helped me so much. And then other lessons that they need to hear, they silence. And I will tell you some of the lessons that we need to hear today is how to determine biblical authority. The simple
teaching of the Scripture about how God's people are to worship, the arrangement that God has made in the order of the churches. Those are things that we need to go back over and over again, the simple, the fundamental things. But I will tell you, not too many people will come up to you after you preach their sermon and say, that was just wonderful. I enjoyed that so much. And so you're tempted to preach the lessons that they find to be very satisfying. And gospel preachers have to preach the lessons that are not necessarily so attractive to people just because they need to be taught. And elders have the same task and responsibility as they guide the instruction of a local church. They must be sure that those simple fundamentals are constantly laid and the ground laid for them. You know how athletic teams win ball games? By stressing the fundamentals and going over them over and over again. I'm not suggesting that we should just spend all our time there, that we don't need to move to other subjects and enlarge our thinking about the gospel, but I'm simply saying that those things are things that need to be taught. And elders have to have the courage to think independently. That is to say, not to yield to pressure from wherever it may come. Moses sure had a lot of pressure on him. Aaron and his sister, Miriam, pressed him and came saying, well, you don't have the right to be the only one that can speak with God. You don't have the right to do that. Who are you? We've got the same right and same privilege to do that. And, of course, as a consequence of that little bit of arrogance, Miriam was struck with leprosy. But Moses is said in that particular case to have been the most meek and humble man of all. But I think this meekness is not an indication of a lack of strength. I will tell you one thing. When he was under attack, he seemed not to pay much attention to it when it was a personal attack on him. But when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw that bunch of Jews dancing around that golden calf, he was absolutely infuriated. He was aghast at the thought that these people who have been delivered from Egyptian bondage by God with a high hand, led across the Red Sea on dry land, led through the wilderness, are dancing right there around this golden calf, and he throws down the stones that have been upon which have been written the law of God in dismay and in disgust. It's another thing when Moses is confronted with dishonor to God. He is going to make a strong defense of that. And every man, humble as he may be about himself, is not going to stand for that sort of attitude toward the Lord God Almighty. And so that's the pattern of leadership as we see it in Moses and certainly as we see it in Joshua. And the character, of course, to stand alone. And the commitment to influence others, I think, is imperative. I want to say to elders and to all who would lead, that if we're going to lead the congregation to be evangelistic, then we need to be evangelistic. Not possible for leaders to influence a congregation to evangelism as long as the leaders don't do any evangelizing themselves. You say, but now elders' primary task is to shepherd the flock. That's true. But they're to be an example to the flock, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Which means that those of us who lead need to set an example of evangelism and evangelistic spirit toward others. And the confidence in us that be apparent that we believe the preaching of God's Word will have its effect and achieve the purposes of God in the lives of others, even as it's had an effect in our own lives. Now, that's what I wanted to say tonight, and I'm going to end here. This lesson isn't flying nearly as well as I'd like it to, but that happens too in my preaching. And some of you are looking at me now like, what's he talking about? I'm just saying to you that I hope this lesson will come home to you, and to my brothers especially, that we have to be strong and committed, knowledgeable about God's Word, expressing that knowledge in the practice of righteousness and in the kind of character we have, to be solid and steadfast and able to lead others as a result of our own confidence and faith in God. And Joshua was a man that we can imitate in that regard. All his life, he was steady. All his life, he was on target. All his life, he led the people through the battles. And every time those battles took place, it was always with the recognition that we couldn't have done this without the Lord. It was not our own achievement, but it's His. And it's by trusting in God that we're going to be able to be victorious in whatever work God has assigned us to do. Now, at last, I want to say this to you, that if you're not a Christian, then you're not in the world of the Lord's making. You're not in the spiritual world of the kingdom of heaven. When you do not have hope in Christ, we sang tonight about heaven. And we need to sing about heaven and think about heaven. We ought to keep heaven on our minds, because that's where you're going. It's a marvelous thing when people are going to spend 99% of all their existence in a place and never talk about it, never think about it. But heaven is what it's all about. That's where we're going. That is the aim and purpose. And we need to keep that on our mind. If you're not going to heaven, if you have no hope of heaven, then of course that'll be provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has to make that possible. He's the one that leads us out of darkness into the light. And it's through faith in Him that that's going to be achieved. As He says in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe in Me, you will have no life in yourself. You will perish in your sins. And that is the tragedy that comes when we don't put our trust in Him. And then He says, except you believe that I am He. He says in Luke 13 verse 3 that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the repentance is an expression of faith. And that repentance that's expressed in our faith then turns into obedience in baptism. And He's the one that said that except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God in John 3, verse 5. And this is the appeal that we make to you, that you turn away from yourself and turn to Him if you're not a Christian. There are some in this audience, I think, who are not and who have never confessed Jesus as Lord, and we would invite you to do that very thing tonight. And to those of us as men who are trying to live for the Lord, let us remember that we are leaders, everyone. We are leaders in our family if we are husbands. We are leaders in our family if we are fathers. We are leaders in the church if we are men, and therefore able to lead and guide in the assemblies of the church and have a responsibility to do that effectively. We are leaders because we have influence upon others. We are leaders because as men we can have a mentoring influence on young lads that don't have fathers. We can have a mentoring influence on children who do not have the benefit of godly parents. It's our task and our responsibility to set the pace for them. And if we don't fulfill that responsibility, God will hold us accountable for that. It's what we were born to. It's the task for which we are called. And therefore, we need to be diligently seeking to fulfill that responsibility. And if we haven't been, all I can say to you is, just ask the Lord to help you to do it. And ask His forgiveness for your failure to be the kind of influence as a husband and a father, and just as a man in Christ as you ought to be. While we're standing together and singing.